My text is in 2 Peter again, chapter 2. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we do pray that you sanctify us, perfect us. We do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'll bless this sermon, God, and break through any strongholds of stubbornness. We do thank you for thy Holy Spirit. We thank you for this perfect word. We thank you for the light that you've given us, God. Thank you for this church. Now meet with us, Lord. Use the preaching to thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Last week we went through this text in detail. I preached a sermon titled Presumptuous. They are not afraid. We show that presumption will be a characteristic sin of the last days. We examined the use of the word presumption in the Bible. And then we looked at dictionary definitions. We laid a foundation by examining the subject of fear. We saw the importance and blessings all throughout the Bible of the fear of God. We noticed other important fears that we should have. And then we contrasted these good fears, holy fears, to sinful fear of man. So today, I title the message, Poison Presumption. Poison Presumption. And I'm going to give you a lot of P's today. The first thing, by way of review, I want to give you the presumption of power. The presumption of power. What I mean by this is presumption in the face of power. The word power in the Bible often means authority. There is a presumption in the face of authority that we examined last week. It means there is no reverence for the position. They are not afraid to disrespect it. As the Bible says, they despise government. That's in every realm of government. Civil government, family government, church government. We see this sin of presumption in Numbers 12. God says, wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? They were very presumptuous. Familiarity can breed contempt. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. As parents, as managers, in any position of ordained authority, you must be careful not to foster this attitude of presumption. As a young teen, 13, 14 years old, I remember being a camp counselor, and I would watch other counselors that were, most of them older than me, and as they would bring the kids in for the week, you had 1 week to deal with these kids, and basically I would notice that those that joked around too much, those that went down to their level, after a few hours, they lost all control and all authority, and I'm not saying that you need to be high-minded and lose your humility or meekness, but I'm just saying as parents, you need to be careful how your children speak to you, and when you create an atmosphere of contempt of your authority, and they treat you like one of the children, and they lose their respect, you're not helping the children. It might seem to be humble to do such a thing, but you're not helping your children. You're not helping save them from hell. And wherever there's an attitude of disrespect and contempt, where there's no proper holy fear of authority, people are going to be judged, as we see in this context here. People often place on social media their videos of their little kids smarting off to them, and that's become somewhat of a popular thing to do today. kids don't want to go to bed or such like, so they have these pompous, presumptuous arguments with their parents, and everybody thinks it's so cute. But I'm telling you something, how cute is presumption in the long run? How cute is this rebellion in the long run? See, it's not cute in the eyes of God. And notice it says in Leviticus 19, you shall fear every man his mother and his father. Hebrews 12, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. The Bible said in the last days they're not going to do this. They'll be disobedient to parents. They will lose this reverence for authority in every realm. It says in Ephesians 5, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Don't take her for granted. Be thankful for the sacrifices she makes and cherish her. But notice it says, the wife see that she reverence her husband. Reverence her husband. It doesn't say that about the man in regard to the wife. It doesn't say that about the parents in regard to their children. So we need to get the proper order. And you can read through what the Proverbs say about where every thing that is disquieted in the earth comes from. When things get upside down, it creates chaos in the earth. The earth is disquieted when you get things backwards. But the Bible says in Isaiah, things will be awful backwards and upside down in the last days. And women and children will rule over the men. So we need to understand that this whole crowd in the last days, and they're going to enter into the churches, will speak evil of dignities, but God says they're not going to be afraid to do it. They will not be. Now the judgment's still coming. The judgment will still come upon them. It's not as if God is just saying, well, we're in the last days, so I'm not going to bring the consequences. No, the consequences are still coming. But people don't recognize them for what they are. The curse causeless shall not come, and they don't realize these curses are coming because of their mouth, their presumption. Moving along, let me give you another P today, a presumption of privilege. And again, as we did with power or authority, I'm talking about presumption in the face of privilege. Many of us have been privileged. If you are a Christian, you are privileged with great, wonderful blessings that come. The indwelling Holy Spirit, eternal life. You are a child of God. You have the privilege, the power to be called sons of God. And I want you to notice that the Bible says in the last days that they will be presumptuous. And I'm telling you, one of the things they're going to presume upon is their privileges. What do I mean? Let me give you an example in Jeremiah chapter 7. Trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. But go you now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now I want you to follow what's happening here. Jeremiah saw a rod coming for the people. And when he went to the people to tell them that there is a rod coming, and you're going to be taken to Babylon, and you're going to go under chastisement. What happened is the people began to say, we have privilege. We have the temple of God. Don't you tell me, an Israelite, that some uncircumcised pagan king is going to come and do anything to us. We have the privilege of being the people of the Most High God, and we have the temple of God to prove it. So God gave them a very important point. He says, really? Well, go back and see what I did to Shiloh. Go back and see what I did to the tabernacle. The temple's not much different than the tabernacle. Go look and see how I judged those people, even though they had the privilege of having the tabernacle. Don't you tell me that you're the temple of the Lord and I can't punish you. Don't you come and use your privileges to think that you cannot be punished. In these last days, there's many warnings to Christians all throughout the Bible about the terror of the Lord, and God shall judge His people. But what people do today is they say, I'm a Christian, I can never be punished. Can you believe what Pastor Faust is teaching? Pastor Faust says that the bride of Christ can be punished, you know. Well, and I'm going to tell you something, folks. There is a presumption of pictures. See, there's a lot of pictures in the Bible to describe your relationship to God. And one of them is master servant. And we better not forget that. Amen. We are servants of the Most High God. That's not even a picture. See. So we need to understand there is a great presumption of privilege. Just as there's a presumption of power. People are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And basically they're not afraid of all. They say, God's not going to punish me. I have privilege. And how shocked they're going to be when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, how shocked they're going to be when they realize God can and will judge his people. You better read the book of Hebrews, and we better read it carefully. Let's move along now. Presumption of posterity. Let me give you another P. Posterity means your children, your future generations. And there is a presumption in regard to our posterity. There are people that will not train their children, and they will say, God will take care of them. That's presumption, folks. You're presuming. And I'm going to tell you, they're basically saying they'll be trained automatically. See, you're confusing faith and presumption. We are to have faith and trust in God, but we are to do our part. See, you just leave your children and say, well, I just trust God. I just trust God. Well, there is a place for trusting God in regard to your children. You're to do whatever you can, but you're to make sure you do what you can. You're to make sure you're like Abraham's servant that went out and got in the way in searching for a bride for Isaac. We are to make sure we're doing our part. And this idea is, I'm not going to judge my children. I'm not going to chastise them, in other words. I'm not going to train them. And I'm just going to leave them to themselves and trust God. That is presumption, and you're presuming upon posterity. I'll tell you what, they're going to learn the gospel when you give them the gospel, amen? They're going to learn to be saved when you teach them how to be saved. And they're going to learn how to be good Christians when you teach them, not only by your word, but by the rod. You must teach them and train your children. And a lot of people say, oh, well, I tried to rebuke them. I tried to tell them. Half the people don't even use their mouth to train their children, let alone the paddle. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I'll tell you what, the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You need to open the window and say, we're going to drive some foolishness out of this house and out of your heart today. And I tell you, then you need to have faith. So you need to do what God says, and that is a proof of your faith in this regard. You need to trust God and start getting that foolishness out of the hearts of your children. The Bible doesn't say just reprove. The Bible says the rod and reproof gives wisdom. But a child left to himself, oh, I'm just trusting God. No, you're leaving that child to himself. Why don't you go leave your garden to itself and see what happens? Why don't you go leave your livestock to themselves and see what happens? God forbid many that will not leave their car to itself, or their lawnmower, or their chainsaw to themselves, leave their children to themselves. And it's wicked. It's wicked. Eli left his children to themselves. He had a responsibility toward them even when they were grown as the magistrate in the land and as their father. And it says in 1 Samuel 2, nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You know, you sound like Eli. You might look at that and think Eli was doing a good job. I'm telling you, that was far too light based upon the severity of their sin. He went to them and says, oh, my sons, will you please stop sinning? This isn't a good thing you're doing. No, it was way past time for that. You understand? He needed to use force. He needed to pick up a stick. He needed to use the authority that he had as father and as judge. And he needed to deal with business. But all he did was give a verbal. And many of you parents use verbal when you should be using something far more severe. And we don't believe in child abuse, but I believe it's child abuse to leave your children to themselves. You understand that? That is child abuse. The Bible says you use the rod and you will not, you'll save them from hell. But many children are on their way to hell because of you, mom and daddy, because of you, mom and daddy. God says in 1 Samuel 3, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. These are the laws of God. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. That means constantly saturate your children in the Word of God. Constantly teach them the ways of God. And when they are hard of hearing, say, I would that you would just obey this without training, without the rod, but now because you're neglecting it, I must teach you to hear God's word. And that's where chastisement comes in. And you're going to be sorry one day that you've neglected that. That you think your children are just so good without the rod. I tell you what, that's because you don't give them any testing. You don't give them any command. See, get out there and test them. Make them do something. Teach them to do something contrary to their will and see how fast they run to mama, or do something to disobey your authority. You'll find out what you really have on your hands. Let's move on now to presumption of provision. We might call it a presumption of prosperity. And again, I mean presumption in the face of provision. God's provision. Presumption in the face of prosperity that God has brought to you. Amen. Praise God when He takes care of us. My text for this point will be found in John chapter 6. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company unto Him, come unto Him, He said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this He said to prove him, for He knew what He would do. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread. Now remember, a penny was a day's wages in the Bible. That's a lot of money. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus says, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Now notice verse 12. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now there are a few things that we can glean from this text. Let's do it quickly. Sometimes you're going to be tested. Sometimes Jesus is going to ask you a question by way of circumstances because He's testing you. He wants to know what you're going to do. Are you going to lose your mind and get all stressed out? No. Jesus says, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? Now the Lord knows what He's going to do. The Lord is not stressed. The Lord is not anxious about this. But the Lord will come to you sometimes and it's almost as if He says, what are we going to do about this situation? It's looking really bad, isn't it? And He wants to see what you're going to do. And He wants you to say, no, I trust the Lord. The Lord's able to provide everything. And even though it looks like everything's starting to shake, I know, God, that You can take care of it. See, that's what God wants. He wants your faith. He wants your faith in the face of circumstances and problems. Your faith in the face of problems. Now, notice He made the men sit down. They're first. And then they gave unto the women and children. This is God's order. You've got the Lord, you've got the disciples, you've got the men, and then the women and children. And we need to follow God's order in life. And when you get that order reversed and backwards, we have a mess. See, we have a mess. But that's a different sermon. I want you to notice, was this a presumption on this little lad? It doesn't say they even ask him for his lunch, you know. It's as if Andrew said, hey, here's a lunch bag. This'll do. And here's some glasses, and here's some things, and that's a nice shoe. And, you know, I don't know. Maybe the little lad did his, hey, which is mine and which is yours? Maybe the little lad did give up his lunch willfully and cheerfully. You know, sometimes we think that we can't do much for God. You know what the Lord wants from you? The Lord wants whatever you can do. He wants whatever you can do. Little as much when God is in it. And that's a different sermon. But I tell you, you know, you say, what can I do for God? I might as well not do anything. Hey, whatever you can do is a lot, because God can multiply it. It's all about your will. It's all about your sacrifice. That little boy gave everything he had. You understand? That was everything he had. And he fed 5,000. Plus women and children. That's what God wants. As it says in Corinthians, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. God doesn't want something from you that you don't have. He wants what you have to be surrendered unto Him. He wants everything in your life, your whole life, your body, and all your possessions, everything to be surrendered unto God. You know what? When you read about the people that are going to miss the kingdom, do you remember, it wasn't the fellow with 5 or 10 talents. And I'm not saying that these people are all going to be saved. But I'm telling you, the Lord specifically used the fellow with 1 talent as the unprofitable servant. Now, he's not responsible for only having 1 talent to begin with. He is responsible for ending up with only one talent. See, he was to make more with what he had given. But he said, I don't have much. I might as well just go and... No, if you only got a little bit to do for God, the Lord wants it surrendered to him. See, that's the point. And that's very, very important. Now, I want to get back to the main point at hand, and that is this. Notice what God said. After this great miracle, now you're operating in the realm of faith instead of stress and thinking, what are we going to do? We don't have any money. This will take hundreds, thousands of dollars to feed all these people. What am I going to do? That's the realm of a lack of faith and anxiety. But notice, he teaches them faith. God can take care of you. But then, by way of caution, you can't fall off the other side of the boat. Because you might get to a place where you say, wow, my Lord can do anything. He's omnipotent. We don't have to save anything. We can waste everything. I don't care about those fragments. God, who can feed thousands of people, can take a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and multiply it in a tremendous way. I don't have to worry about anything. But the Lord says, no, no, gather up even those fragments. We do not presume on God's provision. We should not presume on prosperity. We should not presume on God's miraculous sustaining power. Oh, I tell you, how often do we do that? We must learn that presumption is not faith. We must learn to conserve what we have and not to waste it. And I understand some folks can be misers in regard to finances. Some people can be stingy and so caught up in the love of money. And when you read about the love of money and what it does to people and how it pierces them with many sorrows, and the Bible says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. It makes you go to get far away from that, and you could almost become reckless and fall off the other side of the boat. This is why the Lord is being careful here, that he teaches us, wait a minute, I'm not telling you, because I'm telling you to live by faith and to not be a lover of money, it doesn't mean that we should not be careful with our finances, track our finances, make sure we're not wasting our goods and things like that. And that's something that I believe we need to listen to and learn from. Now listen, on one side, we must not fret about food, about our provision, about God taking care of us. We must not be afraid to be obedient, whatever the cost. We must not say, well, I can't bring the mother home to watch the children. I can't do this. How will we eat? How I can't eat healthy. You know, we don't have the money. Hey, you ever heard of praying for your daily bread? That'd be a strange thing for Americans, wouldn't it? To start praying for your daily bread. Get on your face before God. Say, Lord, I pray for healthy food. I'm committed to do right and eat right. And now, Lord, provide it. I did that 20 years ago, and I tell you what, God has provided for me ever since. But you can actually presume on God's provision. You can go to the other extreme and say, I can waste everything because God will supply all my needs. This is why the prodigal son was called the prodigal, though the exact word prodigal is not in the Bible. Notice Luke chapter 15, and not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. There it is, riotous. That's wasteful living. Webster defines prodigal as wasteful, not frugal or economical, as a prodigal man, the prodigal son. A man may be prodigal of his strength, of his health, of his life, as well as of his money. So we're talking about right now the provision, the things God has given us. There is a wasting, a presumption of our finances, of God's provision. You see it in Proverbs 12. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Not only for the sake of the animal should we not waste that animal's life, but also God provided that for you to eat, and we should not waste it. All of our substance is precious. Proverbs 21 says, there is treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. In other words, it's saying the reason the wise man has it is because he's preserving it. He's not wasting it. The idea is not, oh, God will give me more, so I don't have to worry about this. They're being very careful with what God has given them. Now, again, we must even balance this. See, the Bible is a delicate balance of moderation and making sure we do not go to one extreme or the other in regard to things. This is a delicate thing. There's other verses that balance this in saying that the man who hoarded his goods, ironically, was wasting his substance. He was hoarding it. See, he was very careful. But the Lord was saying, who is this going to belong to? You're going to die tonight. Now you haven't used any of these things to bring forth fruit for God. So in one sense, I'm not talking about a hoarding. I'm talking about a delicate balance of seeing your substance as precious, but then using that substance for God. Remember when the woman came with the alabaster box of ointment and she broke it on the Lord's head and worshiped him with it and anointed him for his burial. Remember the other disciples, including Judas, says, why did you waste that? That was a prodigal use of this substance. You could have sold that and had a lot of money and we could have used that for something else. You just wasted it and poured it out on the Lord. And the Lord rebuked the disciples and says, wait just a second. Anything poured out on the Lord, anything used for the Lord is not wasting. You have the poor always with you. You need to take what you have and primarily use for the Lord. By all means, help the poor, and he that gives to the poor giveth to the Lord, lendeth to the Lord. But God is saying, what you give to the Lord and his program, what you give to the Lord and what he cares about is not wasting. Elijah was fed by ravens, church of God. Wake up, amen. Elijah was fed by ravens. Imagine that. God can take care of you. You can stand and be what God wants you to be in the face of a wicked world, in the face of a bunch of Jezebel, and God will take care of you. If he has to bring a bunch of birds to bring you food, God will feed you. God's showing Elijah what he's capable of. And then after that, God says, Elijah, we're in a famine. God said this in effect. We're in a famine. I want you to go down to a widow, and I've commanded her to sustain thee. Can you imagine Elijah saying, now wait a second, we're in a famine, and you're going to sustain me, not by some rich king of some foreign country, you're going to sustain me by a widow who's also living in the place of famine? And so Elijah went to her and she says, I just got this little bit left that me and my son are going to eat, then we're going to die. That's all we have. And Elijah said, feed me first. What? What did we learn from that story? We learned that that little lad had just a little bit, but when he surrendered it to the Lord did great things with it. The widow had just a little bit, but when she surrendered it to take care of God's man, God multiplied it and blessed it. So the Bible says in Matthew 10, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Wow. That means you enter into his reward. She entered into Elijah's reward, see. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Help righteous people, amen. Help people that are trying to do good. And you enter in as teamwork, as a partnership, and you become righteous. Mark 9, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. God is able to pour out spiritual blessings upon us, and what a blessing that is. Let us use our provisions and our prosperity for Christ and for his truth and for his program. And that is not presumption, though the world might consider it unwise. The world might say, hey, you're tithing to that church. That's unwise. The world may see things that you are doing for the Lord and say that that's not wise. That's not wise. That's not a wise use of your money. Proverbs 11, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So you say, well, I don't understand. This fellow's just scattering everything with no care about anything. No, no. I believe when it says he scatters, I believe that's what it looks like to the world. That's what it looks like to people that don't have faith. It's just as he's just scattering his money away. But no, when you use it on God, it looks like you're just pouring out and wasting it, but you're not wasting it. You understand that? When you're using it on God's program, you're not wasting it. But Ecclesiastes 11 says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Some believe that this was brown rice that grows on the waters, and you cast the seed on the waters. Or it might just be a sowing when the river banks or creek banks overflow. And sometimes I believe Isaiah speaks of sowing beside the waters and throwing the seed there and letting the animals walk all over it and mush it down into the ground. It was a way of plowing the ground when it's soft by using the animals and getting the seed. So whatever the point is, it seems like you're wasting it, but you're not. It was a wise use of your seed. It was a wise use. So God is saying, scatter your seed, scatter your finances, do good. I tell you, if I get in trouble economically, sometimes I go find something I can do. I start sending books out for free all over. And the Lord always responds to it, see. Take whatever you have, whatever you're able to do, and just give, and you'll find it after many days. God will bring it back to you in a much greater increase. And what a blessing. He takes care of us. Praise God for that. Freely we have received, freely we are to give, and praise God for that. Now, on the other side of this, you are not to presume that because the Lord can take care of us, that we can be wasteful in a selfish manner. These former verses were not speaking of wasting in a selfish manner. Wasting in a selfish manner says, hey, let's just be gluttons and drunkards. Let's not even care about anything. Let's be irresponsible and lazy. Let's be lazy with our animals. Let's be lazy with our money. Let's be lazy with my job. I don't have to show up for work. I don't have to be on time. I don't have to respect my boss. Let's just be lazy and presumptuous about everything God has given us. They won't fire me. I'm such a great person. They need me. And, you know, nothing bad can ever happen to me because I'm so smart and everybody needs me. In other words, instead of being like that, be thankful for everything you've been given. Be thankful for your money. Thankful for your provision. Thankful for your job. Not like this king in Ecclesiastes. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. That means when they should be working. They're just gluttons all day. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, they're not eating for lust. They're not eating just to appease their lustful appetites. The king is eating for whatever is going to make him stronger. The Bible says when your leaders are like that, you're blessed. When they eat for strength. When they eat to be strong. When they eat to be healthy. When they say, you know what, I got to judge these people. I have to help them. I have to be a civil magistrate. I need to take care of my health so I can be in the best mood and have the best strength to take care of these people. All right, let's move on quickly to presumption of promises. Presumption of promises. Uh-oh, hold on now. Hold on to your seat. Psalms 91, we got a bunch of promises here, boys. Look at them now. Look at them. Read away. It says, there shall no evil befall thee. Wow, what a promise that is. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Wow, Sopek, this is a blessing, brother. No plague shall come nigh our dwelling. What a promise. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The angels will keep plagues from your house. This isn't even a dispensational promise to the apostles. This is a general promise to you that fulfill the conditions of the psalm. To keep thee in all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So the angels will keep you from falling. You won't trip and fall down a mountainside. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. An adder is a water moccasin, a rattlesnake, poisonous serpents. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, says God. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. There are some general promises to Christians that fulfill the condition of loving the Lord and trusting him. And you've been promised protection from falling by angelic protection. You've been promised protection from plagues in your house. You've been promised long life. These are quite a few promises. Oh, but hold on, Church of God. How is Satan going to presume on these promises? How is Satan going to take these promises and use them to trick the saints? And I'm telling you what's happening around this country. What is going on is there are Christians that are presuming on the promises, and you know who did it to them? The devil. The serpent taught them to interpret the Bible that way. So let me show you how the devil is going to operate. Mark chapter 1. Jesus, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. So he was far in a dangerous wilderness with wild beasts. Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, took him out of the wilderness, and brought him into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. So you see this satanic power, see. And saith unto him, and God the Father allowed the Lord Jesus to be transported to the top of that temple. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. So the devil's going to quote the Bible? It is written. Over there in the Psalms, Psalms 91, it is written. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quoted Psalms 91 and says, you got a promise over there, Lord Jesus. You got a promise. Go ahead and jump off if thou be the Son of God. Go ahead and prove to me that God takes care of you and you're not an enemy of God. Go ahead and prove that you're on God's side and God is on your side. If you're the Messiah, jump off. Fall down. Try to hurt yourself. Commit suicide. Harm yourself. And you got a promise here. You don't got to worry. You got a promise. God will take care of you. He takes care of his people. It is written. He'll send his angels to keep you from hurting yourself. So jump off. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Which is likely a play on words because he's tempting the Lord thy God when he tempts the Lord Jesus. But it's teaching us also we don't tempt God in general. You do not tempt God. And when you presume on his promises, you're tempting him. It's one thing to accidentally fall and God sends his angels to preserve your life. You don't know how many times that might have happened to you. You don't know how many times your life has been preserved in a car wreck or in a stumbling where God has kept you from getting hurt. Sometimes you realize when God miraculously protected you. Sometimes it might be happening every day and you don't even realize it. God's taking care of us. But what God is saying is there is a temptation by the devil to tempt the Lord. There is a temptation to presumption. There is a temptation that the serpent brings you to presume on God's promises. And these are the people that say, I don't got to worry about falling. Hey, why are you up there on one foot balancing yourself on that roof? He says, I can jump off and I'm not going to get hurt. No, you're an idiot. Quit doing that. You ever seen those kids when I was young? They would get up on top of the interstate and walk across that little brick wall on a bridge with semi-trucks and 18-wheelers flying by at 70 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour, whatever speed limit was. And you're like, what are you doing? They could fall down, and some have fallen down and died that way, see. So the devil's saying, cast yourself down, hurt yourself. God will take care of you. Hey, you know wherever the devil shows up, 9 times out of 10, he tempts you to hurt yourself. You know the devil has come around because he tempts you to hurt yourself. To say, this doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. When that devil was inside that child, the parents said, oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. See, wherever the devil shows up, he says, hurt yourself. But if thou can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The devil wants you to hurt yourself either directly or indirectly. John chapter 10, the thief, and that's the devil, cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, that you might be in health and prosper, even as thy soul prospers. But what about that other devil-possessed man? Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Where the spirit of Satan is found, there will usually be confusion, perversion, self-harm, and nakedness. And you might not be totally possessed, but you might be on your way. He might not have total possession, but he might be possessing a lot in your life. And when there's a spirit of nakedness, a spirit that wants to be naked, a spirit that wants to be immodest, and a spirit that wants to hurt yourself, jump into the fire. Cut yourself. Say, I don't care about my health. I don't care about my children's health. Here, rot your teeth out, boy. Here's a monster drink. Drink it down here. Who cares? I don't care about health. Run across the highway. We don't care about health. Well, why don't you care about health? I don't understand. I trust God. God will take care of my children. Aren't you afraid you're going to run across the road? Oh, I just trust God. I tell you, the devil did that to these parents. The devil did that to these parents. You are being operated on by the devil and not by the Holy Spirit. Satan tempted the Lord himself to hurt himself, and by way of justification, he quoted the psalm and says, don't worry, you're not going to get hurt when you try to hurt yourself. You won't get hurt when you try to hurt yourself. You won't get hurt when you try to hurt yourself, because he says in the psalms, he'll send his angels to keep you from hurting your foot. What was the promise given for? The promise was given by our God to protect you in accidents. So you can trust to do God's will, whatever God's will is, and you know that you'll have divine protection. You're not to be afraid to be obedient. Sometimes you might have to leave a city and go out in the woods. God's people sometimes dwelt in caves, people. God's people sometimes dwelt up in the mountains, far away, not just for separation reasons, but because they were being persecuted. And a lot of them were afraid to do that, or tempted to be afraid. But they could read the Psalms that God will be with us. We're out here among the wild beasts, but God's going to be with us. He'll preserve us. The perfect Lord recognized this was a satanic temptation. And he knew that to jump off and throw yourself into danger is satanic. There's no other word for it. It's satanic. Well, I'm not sacrificing children in a witch coven. Right, but when you're hurting your health, that's satanic. Now, we can reason that the same devil that tried to get the Lord to presume upon one of the promises of Psalm 91 will try to get the Lord's weaker followers, that's us, to presume upon other promises in the same psalm as well as throughout the Scriptures. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. We saw what he did to our Lord. The disciple is not greater than his Lord. So whatever the devil did to the Lord Jesus, you can be sure that he will likely do in a similar fashion to you. So if he tried to tempt the Lord to presume on one of the promises of the psalm, I am certain that he will try to tempt us to presume upon the same promises of the same psalm. So we better read these promises, because you're going to be tricked in regard to them by the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. God is arming us right now. Psalms 91. Let's look at these promises. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Wow, I'll be delivered from the pestilence. No pest is going to mess with me. No plague, no infections, no pestilence. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. There are diseases that creep around, and the less sunlight they have, the more they multiply. Even an unclean buzzard. I heard a talk the other day that the buzzard gets out in the sun and opens up his wings and lets the sunlight kill some of that bacteria that's on him, you know. Even the buzzard knows how to expose his wings to the sunlight. But God is saying, the pestilence shall not hurt you. Only with thy eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you're not going to experience the judgments that come upon them, but you're going to see it with your eyes afar off. You're going to hear about it. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shall thou trample under feet, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. We're not going to go through every promise here, but I'm going to sum these up by saying this. The words that Satan quoted in verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee, actually start with the word for. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. So this verse 11 is a hinge between two promises of protection. And if Satan used one part of the promise, he will certainly use the other. And what I mean is this. The first part that the verse is hinged upon says we do not have to be afraid of disease or pestilence or plague. The second part says we don't have to worry about falling. Why? For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. You don't have to worry about pestilence and plagues and diseases. You don't have to worry about falling. So the Lord was brought up to the top of the temple and told to jump off, because you don't got to worry about falling. God will protect you. But I want you to see that the same Satan that tempted the Lord to presume upon the second aspect of this protection will most certainly and probably more so tempt the Lord's followers to presume upon the very first aspect of God's promise of protection. So what are the saints doing today? I don't have to worry about sickness. God will protect me. I don't have to worry about pestilence or disease or plague. God will protect me. Really? Which God is that? The same God that will protect you from falling? Yeah, that God. The same psalm that says, I'll protect you from pestilence, I'll protect you from falling, because he'll give his angels charge over thee. That God? Yeah, I don't have to worry. God will protect me. Aren't you afraid of getting sick? No, I'm not afraid of getting sick. Are you afraid of disease? Are you afraid of your children having their immune system lowered? Are you afraid of plagues and pestilences that abound today? No, not me. You don't have any sense of fear? I don't mean anxiety. I don't mean a sinful fear. But you don't have any responsible fear at all? No, I just trust God. Really? There are people that won't do certain things, and I say, why? They say, I'm afraid my children will fall down and get hurt. I see. So you're afraid your children are going to get hurt. Sure, I'm not going to let them do that. They might get hurt and fall down. Tree might break, or who knows what's going to happen. Okay. But yet, you're not afraid they'll get a disease. You're not going to be equally cautious about pestilence. We might as well add the next two promises, because the same devil is going to presume upon those two. Don't worry about wild beasts or poisonous snakes, because God will protect you. I teach my son watch out for snakes. When you play in the creek, watch out for snakes. What if I said, don't worry about the snakes? You're a Christian. And Psalms 91 says you'll be protected, so don't worry about them. And what about the last promise? Don't worry about preserving long life. Don't do anything to preserve your health. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it. I'm telling you, the same devil that tried to tempt the Lord to fall down because God will take care of him is the same devil that will tell Christians today, don't worry about poisonous snakes. Don't worry about pestilence. Don't worry about long life. Just have faith. That faith is satanic, and it's not faith. It's presumption. Presumptuous are they, says the Bible in the last days. Presumptuous are they. What is the promise for? Daniel was told not to pray or he'll be thrown into the lion's den. You know what Daniel said? I'll open my window and I'm going to pray. You're not going to tell me not to pray. And Daniel prayed. Then they took Daniel and they bound him and grabbed him and took him and threw him inside the den where the lions were. And God stopped the mouth of the lions based on Psalms 91. Wow. Daniel said, God has sent his angels, as if he's quoting Psalm 91, to shut up the mouth of the lions. And don't you think for a second those lions weren't hungry. Because the people that accused Daniel got thrown into the same place, and the Bible says those lions had mastery over them and crushed their bones. What's the difference then? The difference is Daniel did not run presumptuously into danger. And God gave him the blessing of this psalm. Paul was in obedience to the Lord. And he was on an island. Do you remember? And a viper came out of the fire when he was gathering firewood. And came out of the... When he saw the smoke of the wood, it came out and latched onto his hand. And he shook it off into the fire. And the natives were waiting for him to die and show signs of infection or the poison, the venom. But he did not die. Did Paul go out in the woods and grab water moccasins and rattlesnakes and bring them into the church and put them around his neck and play with them? No. What's the difference between that and jumping off the temple so God will protect you and catch you? Same thing. The pastor that died, that I told you about last week, to show his followers his faith, that ran into a crocodile-infested river, and the crocodiles ate him, and everybody's confused, and they're crying and mourning and saying that he had faith. Why did this happen? We're so confused. Well, let me tell you, if you ever happen to listen to this sermon over there, wherever you're at, whatever country, Africa or wherever, that wasn't faith. That was presumption. That pastor would have been just like a man who jumped off the temple so God would give the promise. So what will Satan try to do to you? He will tempt you to respond to the promises of deliverance and protection in the same way. Throw yourselves into harm's way. Aren't you concerned about what the Bible says about wisdom? Don't you have any reason? God gave us reason. Don't you care that this might hurt you? No, no, I don't live with a spirit of fear. I don't care about that. Let's eat. We're going to die anyway. Look what happened to Lester Roloff. He drank vegetable juice and died in a plane crash. Ha, ha, ha. I've been to a church and listened to them say that. And that same spirit is just about everywhere you look today. I don't have to be healthy. Ha ha, God will take care of us. Giggle, giggle, giggle. but they're sick. And they're getting sicker. And they're getting weaker. And they're getting sicker. And you hear reports every single day of somebody living presumptuously. It's just like, hey, you know that person that played with rattlesnakes? He just died. Hey, you know that person that likes to run around on top of bridges and see if he can balance on one foot? He just got killed the other day. You know that person that likes to jump on top of trains and see if he can jump over while they're moving? He just got decapitated yesterday. And you know those Christians that said that you don't have to eat healthy? She now has diabetes and the little boy has cancer. And did you hear Miss So-and-so? She just died. Young. Before her time. Boy, the devil comes to destroy, doesn't he? He comes to kill. How does he kill? The Lord won't give him direct power unless you just get totally out of God's protection. He kills you by temptation. Hey, presume upon the promises. Go ahead and eat that. You don't have to worry about disease. Go harm yourself. It sure does look good, doesn't it? Nobody's going to tell you how to eat. Oh, just eat on the basis of your lust as a comfort food. Oh, yes. You don't got to worry. If you drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt you. Mark 16, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Putting aside, for the sake of argument, dispensational considerations, such as the doctrine of cessation. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. These promises, like those of the Psalms, are not given for you to be presumptuous with. They are not a license to tempt the Lord. Paul took up a viper, but not on purpose. Accidentally. How did he take up a serpent? He picked up wood, and a viper was in it. There are times when no matter how careful you are, you might pick up a bunch of sticks, and there might be a poisonous spider or a poisonous snake in it. God gave Paul miraculous protection and deliverance. Paul was not presumptuous. He was in the service of God. When he gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat, fastened on his hand, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Notice it's not wrong to kill a poisonous snake that's near your house. Not that you doubted that. But we don't kill animals just for the sake of killing in my home. We don't kill things just for the sake of killing them. But if something's going to do you harm, you have a right to dispose of it. But where this great sin of presumption reigns, as it will in the last days according to the Bible, there will be no concern for anything that makes believers sick. Because, hey, somebody can just pray for you and you'll be recovered. You got promises. Where do you get that from? Well, it says in Mark 16, not in your Bible, it doesn't. Don't you got an NIV or an NAS? That's in my Bible, the King James Bible. That's not in your Bible. Why are you suddenly wanting to take a promise that you don't even believe? According to your stinking Bible, it's not a Bible at all. The NIV is owned by the same satanic publishers that publish the satanic Bible. I'm not going to get into all of that, but there's a big old line that says this is not supposed to even be in the Bible. See? But in the King James Bible, that's in there. And it says, you shall lay your hands on the sick and they shall recover. So what do Christians do today? They suddenly want to have a King James Bible now. They want to take a King James Bible promise. So now they take it, putting aside dispensational arguments for the sake of argument. Notice what they're saying. They're saying, I'm going to be healed because people can pray for me. And I can drink any poisonous thing and it won't hurt me. So what ends up happening? The standard flavor of your charismatic church today will be a fellow walking around, opening his lip, and sticking in tobacco. At least in places like the Ozarks and other country places. Or they'll be in this car smoking a cigarette. Then they will put away their cigarette, put away their tobacco, put away their Coca-Cola, put away their Twinkie and all the other trash that they eat, probably go out to a bar and drink poisonous alcohol. So you got poisonous nicotine, poisonous caffeine, poisonous alcohol, poisonous pesticide, poisonous hormones, poisonous antibiotic, poisonous chemicals, poisonous everything, and they live like this. They're obese 9 times out of 10. But yet they have church and they have a healing service. And you're looking all around thinking, okay, now they're all going to get on their face right now and apologize for tempting the Lord, right? We're going to have a great healing service. They're all going to say, Lord, I'm sorry for the tobacco. I'm sorry for the nicotine. I'm sorry for hurting my body. I'm sorry for tempting you with all of the chemicals and everything that if I would have just spent 5 minutes, I've got a third grade education, I could probably find in 5 minutes this stuff is dangerous. But nevertheless, I eat on the basis of my flesh. I eat on the basis of my lust. The Bible says after their own lust shall they do these various things in the last day. So what happens is there's no repentance. There's no apology to God. There's no pledge to put away the dangerous and harmful substances. But yet they have a healing service. They might claim that God moves. But from what I can see, I don't see God moving. I see people still sick and dying. And they'll come back next week and do the same thing. I've been to them before and I've seen them say, oh, did you hear so-and-so the other day got healed and she's able to move. And then I heard the pastor come up, well, that's not exactly right. She's still hurt, you know. But I'm like, okay, so these people are running around. God might have mercy on a lot of them and give them some healings. Praise God for His mercy. But I'm telling you, a lot of them are sick. A lot of them are hurt. And there's no repentance whatsoever. They are presuming on God's promises. And you might as well have, and Baptists do the same. They have different types of healing services, but you know, pray for me. They have their prayer chain. Or pray for me, I'm sick. Well, where's your repentance for what made you sick? Imagine, here's a young fellow. And he loves after church to run up on top of the church building. He says, is everybody looking? And he takes off running and jumps down and says, I'm a superhero. And he falls down and breaks his leg every time. So now you get an email. Oh, little Johnny jumped off the church building again, thinking he's Turkey Man or Spider or whatever the next superhero is. And please pray for little Johnny. No parents. Repent. Johnny doesn't repent. Nobody thinks to send out an email that says, do you think Johnny will stop jumping off the house now? Do you think he'll quit trying to be Turkey Man? No, you never get an email saying that. You never get an email saying that the parents of Johnny repented, that they are pledging to do right and keep their little brat from doing that anymore. You never get an email saying anything like that. What is the difference between that and people that are drinking poison, thinking God is going to protect them, thinking they can just have a healing service and get healed, but day after day, week after week, year after year, they keep drinking the same poison and getting sick, but continue to offer the same prayer request. What is the difference? There's no difference. In the Old Testament, a man gathered a wild plant that he did not know. And the men cried out, there's death in the pot. It's poisonous. God healed them because it was an accident. Now what if they all said, give me five. Man, that was pretty good, right? The Lord healed us. Let's go out and get that wild gourd again and cut it up in the pot because it tasted good. And when we put it in there, it kind of gave me a feeling like I have a lot of energy. Let's go put that wild gourd in there again. I like that. No, we better not do that. God healed us one time, but He might not continue to heal us. No, we got a promise. God will take care of us. He's done it before. That's presuming on God. I tell you that it's likely that if they would have stuck that thing back in that pot willfully and deliberately, God would have killed them. He would have used that gourd to kill them. Because God's been merciful to you in drinking poison and eating poison, don't you presume on God and think that He's going to continue to be merciful. And some people are suffering a lot already. They're suffering a lot already. God says in Deuteronomy, "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof." That's a fence that goes across your roof. "That thou bring not blood upon thy house, if any man fall from thence." Whoa! Far from being a fool and wanting you to just jump up on top of the roof and jump off, God says, no, no, no. Far from even doing that, why don't you put up a wall around your roof? If y'all going to hang out on your roof, you say, "I like the roof up here in the Middle East. We can see the moonlight and the stars, and it's a good place to fellowship by candlelight, moonlight." Well, if that's where you're going to hang out, God says, build a fence around your roof so nobody falls off. Because if somebody falls off your house when they're fellowshipping on your roof, you bring blood upon your head, says God, because you didn't put a fence around it. Wow. Wait a second. Don't we have a promise in the Psalms that if I fall, He'll protect me? Why do I got to put a battlement around here? Because you don't tempt the Lord thy God. There are also battlements for the home in other ways. God gives us good things to eat that our youth may be renewed. He teaches us about biblical medicines. He teaches about washing with running water and about cinnamon and hyssop and so much more that kill the pestilence that walketh in darkness. And I believe just like you would not jump off your roof, just as you would teach your children not to jump off that roof, and just as you would guard your children by putting a fence around your roof, if that's where you were going to have your living room. And I could certainly preach on this a while, because some people's living room is dangerous with the trash they bring in. I'm talking about moral filth of entertainment that is wicked and poisonous. But you know what? After they sit down and take in moral filth from the entertainment to damage their spirits and their minds, their souls, they are partaking of physical filth, food that is grown with human manure, food that has been filled with chemicals from animals that never saw daylight, from animals that have been drinking pig blood for much of their life, for animals that have been eating chicken manure, for animals filled with antibiotics, hormones that cause you to have hormonal issues, cancer, and then pesticides. 20 years ago, I put aside the pesticides and got down on my face when I had barely enough money to eat. But I said, "Lord, somehow or another, you've brought me this light, and I'm not going to put this anymore." I read about a little boy in Brazil that started getting breasts from the antibiotics and hormones in the food. And I said, "Wait a second, I thought they said this stuff all cooks away." And I started looking and started researching a little bit, and I realized this stuff's not cooking away. It's still in the food. And I know the doctors say don't take penicillin over and over and over, or it'll destroy your immune system. I read what they're saying about antibiotics. Why do I want to take antibiotics every day, even residual antibiotics, even traces of it in my food? Will it not destroy my immune system? And I tell you what, I got on my face. I repented before God of presuming upon Him in this way. And I stopped eating chemicals to the best of my ability. God provided for me ever since. I noticed an immediate strength in my immune system, in my children's immune system. And I praise God that I did it. And now here we are 20 years later, June 4th, the Independent says pesticides can cause brain damage and organic food is the future, EU report says. Children whose mothers had traces of pesticides during pregnancy were more likely to have adverse mental development at 2 years of age, attention problems at 3.5 and 5, and poor intellectual development at 7 years. Another study calculated that an estimated 13 million IQ points a year are lost as a result of pesticide. Now, who would want to make you stupid? I know who wants to kill you, but who would want to make you stupid? You say, "Oh, well, the government wouldn't want me to be stupid. That's why we have public school." At least 100 different pesticides are known to cause adverse neurological effects in adults. That's mess with them, you know, neurologically. And all of these substances must therefore be suspected of being capable of damaging developing brains as well. The Lord concluded that, the report concluded, I think the Lord concludes as well, the report concluded that there was a link between organic food consumption and a decreased risk of allergic diseases. Or as the Telegraph says, organic foods backed by landmark report warning pesticides far more dangerous than was thought. The report warns of increasing evidence that residues from insecticides are damaging the brain and reducing the IQ of the population. And it raises concern that the chemicals could also cause cancer and damage the reproductive health. So, this is a rock and a hard place. You go and eat the stuff, and a man loses his testosterone, much of it, and his drive to do anything. So he just wants to surrender and say, well, I don't care, you know, just whatever happens, happens, because I don't have any drive to do anything. And not only that, you start having a dull IQ. So you get stupider and stupider, which means you start thinking that, I think this is actually good for me. It's not going to hurt me, you know. Wow. I don't think you need these landmark studies, because my God says the love of money is the root of all evil, and I'm not going to let these people feed me when they don't have any concern for my health. All they have concern for is their profit. So they could care less whether they're dumping poisons on me. Then when I read about all of the men on the inside that claim that they're going to use food in the last days to alter the hormones of the children, I believe it. And my Bible says that we ought not try to alter God's curse in sinful ways. Man wants to do away with God. God says if you want your crops to grow, you need to get on your face and seek Him and ask God to bless it and save it from pesticide. There are natural things that you could do to try to keep the pests away. But dumping a whole bunch of chemicals on your food and genetically modifying the plant to have pesticide that Monsanto is doing, killing our bees, killing our birds, and who knows what to our children. No. I don't need a study to know that's wrong. I don't need a study to know pouring something with skull and bones all over it, putting human manure on that food, I don't want to stick it in my body. Ezekiel wouldn't even eat bread that was cooked with human dung. He wouldn't use it to start a fire with. How much more am I not going to stick something unclean in my mouth that's grown with human manure? Not to mention the chemicals that are poison and toxic. What in the world do you need? You say, well, I'm not dead yet. Well, let me put a blindfold around you and run across the interstate. You might make it 15 times by and not be dead. Does that mean it's right? No. There's people that do it one time and get squished immediately. I've watched kids in our church and I've said, every time I see that kid's got a sucker, you can give that kid diabetes. A couple months later, the kid had diabetes, having to shoot himself with shots. What a horrible torture for these kids when you could exercise some self-control upon these children. I'm past time, but I'm going to read from William Thornton Findlay, The Christian Ethics of Eating and Drinking, in 1860. I'll try not to get preachy and just read through it, and then we'll close. Thank you for your patience. The way of transgressors is hard, and whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever then violates this precept is a transgression of what is written in the book of the law and involves a curse as its penalty. The presumption of impunity. That's that presumption that says, I can do this and not have a curse. Even in the least of all of God's commandments is an unreasonable presumption. One consequence is a morbid temperament. He may not be regarded as a sick man, but he is by no means a man in health. His nervous system is full of irritability. Fretfulness and impatience distinguish his uncertain moods. Another consequence is permanent loss of health. Of the multitudinous chronic affections which afflict our mortal race, few causes, if any, are more prolific than that which consists in the abuse of the nutritive functions of life. When these are habitually or very frequently interrupted, they become more and more habituated to a disease action, until at length disease is the law that regulates them. Wow, we've lost some IQ points, haven't we? Most folks couldn't read what I just read, many folks, and even understand what he's saying. I mean, you just go back a few decades and you can't even understand it by their use of vocabulary and big words and deep thoughts, you know. What he's saying is one of the most common things for people to do is eat unhealthy, and they think they're not going to be cursed. But they're cursed emotionally and they're cursed physically. It was, as we have seen, by the seductions of a forbidden fruit that Satan first accomplished the ruin of our race. And that cunning arch-fiend has never since surrendered the advantage which he has thus acquired over us, nor has he essentially changed his tactics. He still finds, as he has ever found since the fall, his most efficient ally to his machinations of death in our uncontrolled, perverted appetites. Man in all nations in all ages of the world has been addicted more or less to the use of unnatural stimulants. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, and whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10, never has been an age of the world since the fall in which there has not existed a large class of Epicureans whose practical motto has been, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. What do Christians say today? They say, well, we're going to die anyway, you know. And there has perhaps been no one cause more prolific of mischief, misery, and ruin among all ranks and conditions of human society than this of eating and drinking, as though the sole purpose of human existence was to minister to the cravings of hunger and thirst, to seek and obtain gratification to a morbid carnal appetite for the materials of bodily substances. And there is perhaps no single duty in regard to which there is more practical and mischievous error, even among Christians, than in regard to the simple duty under consideration. That is to eat and drink to the glory of God and not harm yourself by toxic substances, presuming on God, presuming upon His mercy, presuming upon His patience. You know, God might even bring wake-up calls. You might have somebody running across the highway over and over and over and not looking both ways. And all of a sudden, God causes one of their children to get hurt. And they get down on their face and they say, God, please forgive me. Or they don't even say, please forgive me. They say, God, please heal my son. Then God does so. And they get right back out and continue to run across the interstate blindfolded. I don't understand this. I really don't. If God brings a wake-up call, why aren't you on your face trembling before God? Why isn't there a change in your life? Many of us have had wake-up calls in many things. And God is very faithful to try to get our attention before He begins to judge us in a way that has no remedy. No remedy! When gratification and not nutrition, as Solomon says, eat for strength, is the end sought to be attained by the process of eating and drinking, disease will be the result. It is necessary, therefore, if we would be careful to eat and drink to the glory of God, that we should discriminate between substances which are capable of ministering nutriment and those which have no such capability. It frequently occurs that nutritious substances are converted into comparatively innutritious ones. We are all under Christian obligation in the matter of eating and drinking to consult, in the first place, our bodily health and strength. If we are reckless in this particular, we are involved in the guilt of suicide in proportion to the extent of such recklessness and must consequently be held responsible. That's like my sermon, Thou Shalt Not Kill. It is too little realized, even by Christians who should have the most correct and elevated view of all truth and duty, that every act of eating and drinking is possessed of a moral quality. You are to do it with the glory, to the glory of God. Christians ought to be the head and not the tail. You should not have people in the world telling you not to put a blindfold on and run across the interstate. You ought to be telling them. You ought to be teaching them how to have life more abundantly, eternally, millennially, and in this life. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your patience, Lord, in all of our presumptions. Lord, I ask that you forgive this church. Forgive the listeners, God, who frequent our sermons and videos. Forgive wherever there has been presumption upon our finances, upon your provision, upon authority, upon your promises, upon our posterity. And Lord, finally, this presumption of poison. God, let us be wise. Lord, there's a Gnosticism and asceticism that abounds, and Epicureanism. How foolish it must appear in your eyes and the eyes of the angels. Let us eat, God, the way you intended us to eat, naturally. Save us from genetic modification and pesticides and those that really are not just making money but have population control and the dumbing down of our society and the perverting of the sexes is their major goal. I do pray, Lord, that you'll raise up a generation of wise people that will stop presuming upon you in these ways and that you'll help us to teach others that we might have abundant life, a long life, not to live unto ourselves, but to whatever you call us to do, God. And if you call us to lay down our life, God, let it be one that we have not abused through self-gratification and lust and presumption. Now bring repentance, dear Holy God. And Father, since you say presumptuous they will be in the last days, I know, God, many will not repent. They'll be bound by the same satanic stubbornness. There'll be a satanic stronghold. But Father, I trust that there are some tender hearts, some that will tremble before your word, some that will stop presuming upon the preaching, presuming upon your prosperity, and presuming upon your patience. Let us be wise. May I grow less presumptuous. And may this church and all who hear consider these things. Thank you, Holy Savior, our God, that gives us the blood of Jesus and forgiveness of sins. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.